The Discussion of Leipzig. Chapter 4. Opening of the Disputation. The 27th of June was the day appointed for the opening of the discussion. Early in the morning the two parties assembled in the college of the university, and thence went in procession to the church of St. Thomas, where a solemn mass was performed by order, and at the expense of the duke. After the service, they proceeded to the ducal palace. At their head were Duke George and the Duke of Pomerania. After them came counts, abbots, knights, and other persons of distinction, and last of all the doctors of the two parties. A guard composed of 76 citizens, armed with halberds, accompanied the train, with banners flying and to the sound of martial music. It halted at the castle gates. The procession having reached the palace, each took his station in the hall appointed for the discussion. Duke George, the hereditary Prince John, Prince George of Anhalt, then 12 years old, and the Duke of Pomerania, occupied the seats assigned them. Mosellanus ascended the pulpit to remind the theologians, by the Duke's order, in what manner they were to dispute. "If you fall to quarreling," said the speaker, "what difference will there be between a theologian in discussion and a shameless duelist? What is your object in gaining the victory, if it be not to recover a brother from the error of his ways? It appears to me that each of you should desire less to conquer than to be conquered." When this address was terminated, sacred music resounded through the halls of the Pleissenburg. All the assembly knelt down, and the ancient hymn of invocation to the Holy Ghost, Veni, Sanct Spiritus, was sung. This was a solemn moment in the annals of the Reformation. Thrice the invocation was repeated, and while this solemn strain was heard, the defenders of the old doctrine and the champions of the new, the churchmen of the Middle Ages and those who sought to restore the Church of the Apostles, here assembled and confounded with one another, humbly bent their heads to the earth. The ancient tie of one and the same communion still bound together all those different minds. The same prayer still proceeded from all those lips, as if pronounced by one heart. These were the last moments of outward of dead unity. A new unity of spirit and of life was about to begin. The Holy Ghost was invoked upon the Church, and was preparing to answer and to renovate Christendom. The singing and the prayers being ended, they all rose up. The discussion was about to open, but as it was past the hour of noon, it was deferred until 2 o'clock. The Duke invited to his table the principal persons who were to be present at the discussion. After the repast, they returned to the castle. The great hall was filled with spectators. Disputations of this kind were the public meetings of that age. It was here that the representatives of their day agitated the questions that occupied all minds. The speakers were soon at their posts. That the reader may form a better idea of their appearance, we will give their portraits as drawn by one of the most impartial witnesses of the contest. Martin Luther is of middle stature, and so thin, in consequence of his studies, that his bones may almost be counted. He is in the prime of life, and has a clear and sonorous voice. His knowledge and understanding of the Holy Scriptures is unparalleled. He has the Word of God at his fingers' ends. Besides this, he possesses great store of arguments and ideas. One might perhaps desire a little more judgment in arranging his subjects. In conversation he is pleasing and affable. There is nothing harsh or austere about him. He can accommodate himself to everyone. His manner of speaking is agreeable and unembarrassed. He displays firmness, and has always a cheerful air, whatever may be his adversary's threats, so that it is difficult to believe that he could undertake such great things without the divine protection. He is blamed, however, for being more caustic, when reproving others, than becomes a theologian, particularly when putting forward novelties in religion. Karlstadt is of shorter stature. His complexion is dark and sunburnt, his voice unpleasing, his memory less trustworthy than Luther's, and he is more inclined to anger. He possesses, however, though in a smaller degree, the qualities that distinguish his friend. Eck is tall, broad-shouldered, and has a strong and thorough German voice. He has good lungs, so that he would be heard well in a theater, and would even make an excellent town crier. His accent is rather vulgar than elegant. He has not that gracefulness so much extolled by Fabius and Cicero. His mouth, his eyes, and his whole countenance give you the idea of a soldier or a butcher rather than of a divine. He has an excellent memory, and if he had only as much understanding, he would be really a perfect man. But he is slow of comprehension, and is wanting in judgment, without which all other qualities are useless. Hence, in disputing, he heaps together, without selection or discernment, a mass of passages from the Bible, quotations from the fathers, and proofs of all kinds. He has, besides, an impudence almost beyond conception. If he is embarrassed, he breaks off from the subject he is treating of, and plunges into another. He sometimes even takes up his adversary's opinion, clothing it in other words, and with extraordinary skill attributes to his opponent the absurdity he had been himself defending. Such, according to Mosellanus, were the men at that time attracting the attention of the crowd which thronged the great hall of the Pleissenburg. The dispute began between Eck and Karlstadt. Eck's eyes were fixed for a moment on certain objects that lay on the desk of his adversary's pulpit, and which seemed to disturb him. They were the Bible and the Holy Fathers. "I decline the discussion," exclaimed he suddenly, "if you are permitted to bring your books with you." Surprising that a divine should have recourse to books in order to dispute, Eck's astonishment was still more marvelous. "It is the fig leaf which this Adam makes use of to hide his shame," said Luther. "Did not Augustine consult his books when arguing with the Manichaeans? What did that matter?" Eck's partisans raised a great clamor. The other side did the same. "The man has no memory," said Eck. At last it was arranged, according to the wish of the Chancellor of Ingolstadt, that each should rely upon his memory, and his tongue only. "Thus then," said many, "the object of this disputation will not be to discover the truth, but what praise is to be conferred on the tongue and the memory of the disputants." As we are unable to give the details of this discussion which lasted 17 days, we shall, as an historian expresses it, imitate the painters, who, when they have to represent a battle, set the most memorable actions in the foreground, and leave the others in the distance. The subject of discussion between Eck and Karlstadt was important. "Man's will, before his conversion," said Karlstadt, "can perform no good work. Every good work comes entirely and exclusively from God, who gives man first the will to do, and then the power of accomplishing." This truth had been proclaimed by Scripture, which says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," and by St. Augustine, who, in his dispute with the Pelagians, had enunciated it in nearly the same terms. "Every work in which the love of God and obedience towards him do not exist is deprived in the eyes of the Almighty of all that can render it good, even should it originate in the best of human motives. Now there is in man natural opposition to God, an opposition that the unaided strength of man cannot surmount. He has neither the will nor the power to overcome it. This must therefore affected by the divine will. This is the whole question of free will, so simple, and yet so decried by the world." Such had been the doctrine of the church. But the schoolmen had so explained it that it was not recognizable. "Undoubtedly," said they, "the natural will of man can do nothing really pleasing to God, but it can do much towards rendering men meet to receive the grace of God, and more worthy to obtain it." They called these preparations a merit of congruity. "Because it is congruous," said Thomas Aquinas, "that God should treat with particular favor him who makes good use of his own will. And, as regards the conversion to be effected in man, undoubtedly it must be accomplished by the grace of God, which, according to the schoolmen, should bring it about, but not to the exclusion of his natural powers. These powers," said they, "were not destroyed by sin. Sin only opposes an obstacle to their development. But so soon as this obstacle is removed, and it was this, in their opinion, that the grace of God had to effect, the action of these powers begins again. The bird, to use one of their favorite comparisons, that has been tied for some time, has in this state neither lost its ability nor forgotten the art of flying. But some hand must loose the bonds, in order that he may again make use of his wings." "This is the case with man," said they. Such was the question agitated between Eck and Karlstadt. At first Eck had appeared to oppose all Karlstadt's propositions on this subject. But finding his position untenable, he said, "I grant that the will has not the power of doing a good work, and that it receives this power from God. Do you acknowledge then," asked Karlstadt, overjoyed at obtaining so important a concession, "that every good work comes entirely from God?" "The whole good work really proceeds from God, but not wholly," cunningly replied the scholastic doctor. "Truly, this is a discovery not unworthy of the science of divinity," exclaimed Melanchthon. "An entire apple," continued Eck, "is produced by the sun, but not entirely and without the cooperation of the plant. Most certain it has never yet been maintained that an apple is produced solely by the sun." "Well then," said the opponents, Plunging deeper into this important and delicate question of philosophy and religion, let us inquire how God acts upon man, and how man conducts himself under this action. I acknowledge, said Eck, that the first impulse in man's conversion proceeds from God, and that the will of man in this instance is entirely passive. Thus far the two parties were agreed. I acknowledge, said Karlstadt, that after this first impulse which proceeds from God, something must come on the part of man, something that St. Paul denominates will, and which the fathers entitle consent. Here again they were both agreed, but from this point they diverged. This consent of man, said Eck, comes partly from our natural will, and partly from God's grace. No, said Karlstadt, God must entirely create this will in man. Upon this Eck manifested anger and astonishment at hearing words so fitted to make man sensible of his nothingness. Your doctrine, exclaimed he, converts a man into a stone, a log, incapable of any reaction. What? Replied the reformers. The faculty of receiving this strength which God produces in him, this faculty which, according to us, man possesses, does not sufficiently distinguish him from a log or a stone. But, said their antagonist, by denying that man has any natural ability, you contradict all experience. We do not deny, replied they, that man possesses a certain ability, and that he has the power of reflection, meditation, and choice. We consider this power and ability as mere instruments that can produce no good work, until the hand of God has set them in motion. They are like a saw in the hands of a sawyer. The great doctrine of free will was here discussed, and was easy to demonstrate that the doctrine of the reformers did not deprive man of his liberty as a moral agent, and make him a mere passive machine. The liberty of a moral agent consists in his power of acting conformably to his choice. Every action performed without external constraint, and in consequence of the determination of the soul itself, is a free action. The soul is determined by motives, but we continually observe the same motives acting differently on different minds. Many men do not act in conformity with the motives of which, however, they acknowledge the full force. This inefficacy of motives proceeds from the obstacles opposed to them by the corruption of the understanding and of the heart. But God, by giving man a new heart and a new spirit, removes these obstacles, and by removing them, far from depriving him of his liberty, he takes away, on the contrary, everything that prevented him from acting freely, from listening to the voice of his conscience, and, in the words of the Gospel, makes him free indeed. John 8 verse 36. A trivial circumstance interrupted the discussion. We learn from Eck that Karlstadt had prepared a number of arguments, and like many public speakers of our own day, he was reading what he had written. Eck saw in this the tactics of a mere learner, and objected to it. Karlstadt, embarrassed, and fearing that he should break down if he were deprived of his papers, persisted. Ah! Exclaimed the schoolman, proud of the advantage he thought he had obtained. His memory is not so good as mine. The point was referred to the arbitrators, who permitted the reading of extracts from the fathers, but decided that in other respects the disputants should speak extempore. This first part of the disputation was often interrupted by the noise of the spectators. They were in commotion, and frequently raised their voices. Any proposition that offended the ears of the majority immediately excited their clamors, and then, as in our own days, the galleries were often called to order. The disputants themselves were sometimes carried away by the heat of discussion. Near Luther sat Melanchthon, who attracted almost as much attention as his neighbor. He was of small stature, and appeared little more than 18 years old. Luther, who was a head taller, seemed connected with him in the closest friendship. They came in, went out, and took their walks together. To look at Melanchthon, wrote a Swiss theologian who studied at Wittenberg, you would say he was a mere boy, but in understanding, learning, and talent, he is a giant, and I cannot comprehend how such heights of wisdom and genius can be found in so small a body. Between the sittings, Melanchthon conversed with Karlstadt and Luther. He aided them in preparing for the combat, and suggested the arguments with which his extensive learning furnished him. But during the discussion he remained quietly seated among the spectators, and carefully listened to the words of the theologians. From time to time, however, he came to the assistance of Karlstadt, and when the latter was near giving way under the powerful declamation of the Chancellor of Ingolstadt, the young professor whispered a word, or slipped him a piece of paper, on which the answer was written. Eck having perceived this on one occasion, and feeling indignant that this grammarian, as he called him, should dare interfere in the discussion, turned towards him and said haughtily, "Hold your tongue, Philip, mind your studies, and do not disturb me." Perhaps Eck at that time foresaw how formidable an opponent he would afterwards find in this young man. Luther was offended at the gross insult directed against his friend. "Philip's judgment," said he, "has greater weight with me than that of a thousand Dr. X." The calm Melanchthon easily detected the weak points of the discussion. "We cannot help feeling surprise," said he, "with that wisdom and beauty which we find in all his words. When we think of the violence with which these subjects were treated, how could anyone expect to derive any profit from it? The Spirit of God loves retirement and silence. It is then that it penetrates deep into our hearts. The bride of Christ does not dwell in the streets and marketplaces, but leads her spouse into the house of her mother." Each party claimed the victory. Eck strained every nerve to appear the conqueror. As the points of divergence almost touched each other, he frequently exclaimed that he had convinced his opponent. "Or else, like another Proteus," said Luther, he suddenly turned round, put forth Karlstadt's opinions in other words, and asked him, with a tone of triumph, if he did not find himself compelled to yield. And the unskillful auditors, who could not detect the maneuver of the sophist, applauded and exulted with him. In many respects they were not equally matched. Karlstadt was slow, and on some occasions did not reply to his adversary's objections until the next day. Eck, on the contrary, was a master in his science, and found whatever he required at the very instant. He entered the hall with a disdainful air, ascended the rostrum with a firm step, and there he tossed himself about, paced to and fro, spoke at the full pitch of his sonorous voice, had a reply ready for every argument, and bewildered his hearers by his memory and skill. And yet, without perceiving it, Eck conceded during the discussion much more than he had intended. His partisans laughed aloud at each of his devices. "But," said Luther, "I seriously believe that their laughter was mere pretense, and that in their hearts they were annoyed at seeing their chief, who had commenced the battle with so many bravados, abandon his standard, desert his army, and become a shameless runaway." 3 or 4 days after the opening of the conference, the disputation was interrupted by the festival of Peter and Paul the Apostles. On this occasion the Duke of Pomerania requested Luther to preach before him in his chapel. Luther cheerfully consented. But the place was soon crowded, and as the number of hearers kept increasing, the assembly was transferred to the great hall of the castle, in which the discussion was held. Luther chose his text from the Gospel of the day, and preached on the grace of God and the power of St. Peter. What Luther ordinarily maintained before an audience composed of men of learning, he then set before the people. "Christianity causes the light of truth to shine upon the humblest as well as the most elevated minds. It is this which distinguishes it from every other religion and from every system of philosophy." The theologians of Leipzig, who had heard Luther preach, hastened to report to Eck the scandalous words with which their ears had been shocked. "You must reply," exclaimed they. "You must publicly refute these subtle errors." Eck desired nothing better. All the churches were open to him, and 4 times in succession he went into the pulpit to cry down Luther and his sermon. Luther's friends were indignant at this. They demanded that the Wittenberg divine should be heard in his turn. But it was all in vain. The pulpits were open to the adversaries of the evangelical doctrine. They were closed against those who proclaimed it. "I was silent," said Luther, "and was forced to suffer myself to be attacked, insulted, and calumniated, without even the power of excusing or defending myself." It was not only the ecclesiastics who manifested their opposition to the evangelical doctors. The citizens of Leipzig were, in this respect, of the same opinion as the clergy. A blind fanaticism had rendered them the dupes of the falsehood and hatred that the priests were attempting to propagate. The principal inhabitants did not visit either Luther or Karlstadt. If they met them in the street, they did not salute them, and endeavored to traduce their characters with the Duke. But on the contrary, they paid frequent visits to the Doctor of Ingolstadt, and ate and drank with him. The latter feasted with them, entertaining them with a description of the costly banquets to which he had been invited in Germany and Italy, sneering at Luther, who had imprudently rushed upon his invincible sword, slowly quaffing the beer of Saxony the better to compare it with that of Bavaria, and casting amorous glances, he boasts of it himself, on the frail fair ones of Leipzig. His manners, which were rather free, did not give a favorable idea of his morals. They were satisfied with offering Luther the wine usually presented to the disputants. Those who were favorable disposed towards him concealed their feelings from the public. Many, like Nicodemus of old, visited him stealthily and by night. Two men alone honorably distinguished themselves by publicly declaring their friendship for him. They were Dr. Auerbach, whom we have already seen at Augsburg, and Dr. Pister the Younger. The greatest agitation prevailed in the city. The two parties were like two hostile camps, and they sometimes came to blows. Frequent quarrels took place in the taverns between the students of Leipzig and those of Wittenberg. It was generally reported, even in the meeting of the clergy, that Luther carried a devil about with him shut up in a little box. "I don't know whether the devil is in the box or merely under his frock," said Eck insidiously, "but he is certainly in one or the other." Several doctors of the two parties had lodgings during the disputation in the house of the printer Herbipolis. They became so outrageous that their host was compelled to station a police officer, armed with a halberd, at the head of the table, with orders to prevent the guests from coming to blows. One day Baumgartner, an indulgence merchant, quarreled with a gentleman, a friend of Luther's, and gave way to such a violent fit of anger that he expired. "I was one of those who carried him to his grave," said Fraschel, who relates the circumstance. In this manner did the general ferment in men's minds display itself. Then, as in our own times, the speeches in the pulpits found an echo in the drawing-room and in the streets. Duke George, although strongly biased in Eck's favor, did not display so much passion as his subjects. He invited Eck, Luther, and Karlstadt to meet each other at his table. He even begged Luther to come and see him in private, but it was not long before he displayed all the prejudices with which he had been inspired against the reformer. "By your work on the Lord's Prayer," said the Duke with displeasure, "you have misled the consciences of many. There are some people who complain that they have not been able to repeat a single Paternoster for 4 days together.